You can head back toward your seats. Okay, let's go ahead and pray together. Again, Lord, we are so thankful for this facility that you've provided for us. It's your building, and we're grateful that you've provided it so that we, as your people, can gather together to worship you. And our worship involves several different things. It involves prayer, and it involves singing, and it involves a time of remembrance and a time in your book, your word, and it involves a time of fellowship and serving and so many different things. But all of those things are ways that we can declare your value to us, what you've done for us in your beloved Son, his sacrifice on our behalf. So now, as we kind of focus in on your word once again, as we're going through a particular portion of it, may the Holy Spirit have freedom to take it off the page, so to speak, and implant it into our hearts. It delivers us from a death kind of life, literally from death if we hear the gospel and believe it, but also a death kind of life that comes from living as children of God in a way that displeases you. So have your way. Help us to have ears ready to hear what the Spirit says, hearts ready to receive it, that it might bear fruit in us for your glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've been thinking this week about how much I love the Word of God. And I don't mean just the Bible as a whole, but every word in it, so to speak. Because I believe that every word in it is God-breathed, comes from God, and it is valuable for us. It's a word that I want to hear. It's a word that I want to obey. I want to respond to it, and hopefully you would too. And then sometime during the week, I turned on a docu-series on World War II. It was World War II, The Road to Victory. And I caught kind of the tail end of this series, and it brought up victory in Europe and then victory in Japan as well. And I was struck by how when the Germans surrendered at the end of World War II, that it was like 2:48 a.m. in the morning when they did that. And the political powers that be, like Churchill and so on, didn't really, they wanted to coordinate a statement about victory in Europe. And it started leaking out in places before the time when they wanted it to get out, and so they kind of had to get it out there, and the whole world celebrated when they heard the words victory in Europe. Just words, right? But words mean something. Where I was thinking about how I might receive a card from someone, and I read the words. The words mean something. And if it's a letter or a note from someone that you love, or you know they love you, that's all the more significance to that, as opposed to getting a business reply mail that you put in file 13, right? You look at it, it's like, oh, I don't care about that, and you just throw away. You don't care about those words because they're coming from somebody that is trying to get money from you for something. And you don't want to join this club or that, you know, get that subscription to a magazine or bet on this or whatever it may be. You just don't care about those words. But words mean something, and God's word means something. That's why we kind of slowly walk through a passage the way that we do, breaking down, you know, a structure to it, the paragraph and sentences, and yes, even individual words within it, because words have meaning, they're significant. And that's what we're seeing as we go through this letter of 1 Thessalonians. So we're in chapter 2, and I'm going to read some words from God. Verses 13 through 16 is the section that we are in. We started in these verses last week. We had a briefer time because of having our baptism last week. But let me read these words from God to his people, to the world, really. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So last week we began to look at this section. I titled it as receiving or believing and receiving the word of God. That really comes out of verse 13 in particular, but the evidence of doing so is found in those other verses that I just read as well. So in this letter, Paul has, in chapter 1, given thanks to God for those people in Thessalonica who had believed the gospel. It was evident in their life by virtue of their Christian character, faith, hope, and love, as well as by the fact that Paul had great confidence when he brought the gospel to them that there would be those people there who would believe, because God has chosen people in wherever he took the gospel, chosen people that would hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and be saved. And so he was giving thanks to God for that. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul had to take some time, as he has to do in other epistles as well, had to take some time to deal with some accusations or charges that were made by the enemy, by those that were opposing the gospel and opposing the missionaries and their work. He had to address some charges that were made against their character as well as their conduct. And then when he gets to verse 13, he picks up right where he started the letter with, thanks to God. I give thanks to God without ceasing, constantly, for this. And then he describes what he's giving thanks to God for. In chapter 1 was their Christian character. And here it is that they received and accepted the word of God for what it really is, the word of God, and not the word of men. And so we talked about that a little bit last week, that you can... Paul uses two different words in verse 13 as he talks about the word of God and their reception of it. He uses the word received, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. So two different verbs, received and accepted. Now those words in English as well as in the Greek have a similar meaning. It's not like they're entirely different words. They're the same activity, is the reception of a receiving, a taking unto oneself. But Paul, I think, is addressing two different aspects to believing and receiving the word of God, the gospel, as well as the rest of the truth of God's word. The first was, and I talked to address this, was receiving it as a matter of fact, that it is verifiable, that it is truth, that it is God's word, not the word of men. You know, that you receive it, that's a fact. It's a matter of fact. Do you believe that or not? Now, there are many people, more people that don't believe that is true than those that do. Christians don't outnumber people who are non-Christians. Believers don't outnumber those who are unbelievers in our world, and it's always been that way. But believers start out with, I believe that as a matter of truth, a matter of fact. But it's not enough just to receive the word of God's message as a matter of fact. It must be received as a matter of faith. Amen. Faith, trust, reliance on. It's received into the heart. You hear it with your ear, you believe it as a matter of fact, and then you receive it into your heart. Not the heart muscle, but the inner man, the inner person, the core of your life. And that's what they did. They received the Word of God and they accepted it as a matter of faith, that it was really God's Word and not man's Word that they had heard from the apostles. Now, that's where we're picking up today. Was once again, we see this, the phrase, the Word of God, used twice, right? In this verse, you received the Word of God and you accepted it not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. So the Word of God, the Word of God. And I pointed this out last week, but I'll remind you of this, that when Paul uses this phrase in this context, he's not referring to the New Testament. He's not referring to the New Testament. It hasn't been written yet. It is being written. In fact, this letter is being written by him, and it is in the Word of God, right? But the New Testament hadn't been written in total and collected together and understood to be the New Testament. The Old Testament was already collected and understood to be the Word of God. That happened primarily during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when that was taking place. And yet he doesn't simply mean the Word of God, the Old Testament, because he's speaking primarily to a Gentile audience. Now, when he went into a city, he would generally first go to a synagogue, a Jewish gathering, and he would preach the gospel. He would preach it out of the Old Testament scriptures and then orally communicate. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Jesus was the serpent put up on the pole that if you just look and believe, you will be saved from the snake bite. Jesus was the mercy seat. He is the bread of the presence. He is the light of the world, the candelabra in the tabernacle and the temple. He is the fulfillment of all of that. And he would say, Jesus is that. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that God said, I'll send him and he'll save his people from their sins. That's what they believed as the Word of God. Not just the Old Testament, but the oral message of that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Now, when Paul preached to Gentile audiences, which he did after he was rejected by the synagogue, he would then begin to speak to Gentile audiences. He wasn't quoting Old Testament scriptures because they didn't know Old Testament scriptures. He preached the same message, but it was just the oral message as, here's what God has done in the past, and here's what God's doing now through Jesus, and this is the promise that you can have forgiveness of sins in him only. There is only one name given among men under heaven whereby people can be saved. And he would preach that, and many would believe, as the as happened in Thessalonica. And so that's what he's referring to here. And so when he spoke, I think he's saying more than that. Fundamental to Paul's preaching was the conviction that when he spoke, the message that he spoke was not his. It was God's. He spoke God's words to people. He himself rejected human wisdom, and he thought little of mere eloquence. Let me read you just a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I think Joel will probably have it up on the screen. John, on the spot that he is. And when I came to you, brothers, so this is another Gentile city, Corinth, kind of a really sin city, kind of like Las Vegas has that title. Corinth was that in the New Testament. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when he came, he preached the gospel. When he But this is not man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is foolishness, right? It's foolishness. In fact, God's foolishness, you can't really say God has foolishness, but Paul will go on to say it's greater than the wisdom of men, right? God, if God did have foolishness, it's greater. And he said, I didn't come preaching elementary principles of men. I didn't come with some other religious, you know, or a cultic message that's been going around by other people. I came to you and I preached Christ and him crucified, that the Son of God came into this world and that he died for sinners that they might be set free. That's what I preached. And it was demonstrated, he says, by the Holy Spirit and by power. And I don't think he means there by power that he performed miracles. He may have, but I think what he means there is the powerful words of God that changes lives. The Holy Spirit. He had that conviction that when he spoke, that's what he was speaking. A message that was the power of God for salvation to everyone who would believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And serves as a reminder to all of us who would proclaim the gospel to people. Certainly to preachers today. That would be a kind of a direct application. Paul was a preacher, I'm a preacher, so it's certainly applied to me. But anyone who would proclaim the gospel, whether it's out on the street or in a building or in a family or where you work or wherever it is, when you proclaim the gospel, you are not proclaiming the words of men. You're proclaiming the words of God, the words that have the power to save a person from their sins, the consequence of their sin, and transform their lives so that it looks more like Jesus, the Savior. And that's what we should understand about the message that we have to share with other people. Unlike the word of men, the word of God is not inert. It's not empty. It's not powerless to transform a person's life. In fact, it is the opposite of that. God's word, he says, in our verse, is at work. It's at work in you who believe, you believers. And, you know, God would not send forth his word. We're talking about his word, right? The gospel as well as the rest of God's word. He would not send forth his word unless he intended to accomplish his purpose. Really? Yes, listen to Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I'm going to send it out, and it will do what I intended it to do. You can count on it. Why? Because it's God speaking and not man speaking. And so his word is at work in those people who put their faith in him and his word, right? And I thought, this would just be a beautiful time to think through a few of the ways that the way it works in us. I mean, he makes the statement, is at work in you who believe. So how is it at work in us who believe? I could go on with a very long list. I'm going to just give you several, and you can write down the references, and just they're simple statements. For example, the word saves people. The word saves people. Listen to James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And by be brought forth, he means be born again. Brought us forth in faith through the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says something similar. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So it saves people. That's how it acts in us. That's how it works in us. It saves us, not only from the eternal wrath of God, but it saves us from a death kind of life, James would go on to say in that same passage. It also sanctifies them. That's this beautiful high priestly prayer of Christ recorded in John 17. And in the middle of that prayer, he makes this statement, verse 17 of John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. It sanctifies us. It sets us apart from Satan and from sin and destruction, and sets us apart unto God and his glory and his purposes. That's how the word works in us. That's why it's important for you to be reading your Bible. That's why it's important for you to be studying your Bible. Why? Because it will work in you, and it will set you apart from sinful attitudes and sinful thinking and sinful actions, and it will transform you into a person who has righteous thinking and righteous feelings and righteous actions. It does that. Not if you're not reading it. Right? Not if you don't know it. It sanctifies us. It also matures us. 1 Peter 2:2, he's talking about the word here when he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. Right? Of the word. That by it you may grow up into salvation. You want to grow in as a believer? You want to grow in your salvation? Get in the word of God. There's milk in there, and then you can jump over to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6 and verse 1. And he addresses the same idea. By this time, you ought to be teachers, no longer being taught the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You got the wrong diet if you're still drinking milk after being a believer for a period of time. You ought to be on the meat. Give me the meat. Where's the meat? What's in the Bible? It's in the Bible. It's not at Wendy's or Arby's or somewhere else. It's in the Bible. It's got milk, and milk is necessary for brand new believers. We're born as infants, born again as infants in Christ, but we are to grow up. We're not to remain infants. It's a shame if we're, you know, walking around in spiritual diapers after 10 years, right? If it's like, oh, no, I need some of my mother's milk. I've been a believer for 20 years, but I still don't need the milk. I just can't take the meat. I just can't take. No! We need the meat of God's word. That's why we're doing what we're doing right now, to get the meat of God's word. So it matures us. It also frees us. Jesus, many of you will know this statement in John 8, where he gets into a disagreement with the Pharisees. But he starts out his statement with these words in verses 31 and 32 of John 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. That's right, many of you know. And the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free to what? It's freedom from the wrong things, and it's freedom in the right things, the godly things. It sets us free. We were singing about being set free earlier. What amazing grace. It sets us free. It also perfects us. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, such important words here. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God's prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So all scripture and every word of it is sourced in God. It's God-breathed. That's the idea of that statement. The old translation has, is inspired by God, but it's not talking about, oh, I've got this brilliant idea of what to write. Paul's not saying that. He's saying scripture comes from God. It's breathed out. It's outspired, not inspired. Although it does inspire us, but the point there is it's from God and it's life transforming. It teaches us how to live, reproves us when we're not living that way, and shows us how to get back on track and then how to be steady in it. Right. To what end? That we'll be thoroughly equipped with everything that we need to accomplish God's work. So, you know, you could liken it to a person going through apprenticeship in some vocation. I grew up in painting, commercial painting as a living. I started when I was 13 and I started as an apprentice. And what I learned very early on was that the journeymen liked to leave a mess for the apprentices to clean up. They didn't like to clean up their mess. You know what that taught me? So when I become a journeyman, I want to not leave a mess for people coming behind me. It taught me a lesson because I had to clean up their mess. But it also taught me I need the right tools. I need the most trusted tool for a painter, a putty knife. Always carry a putty knife. Have it on you. It's a tool for all seasons in my thinking. You know, you can put putty on, you can scrape with it, you can do so many things with it. You could attack an attacker. I mean, it would be a defensive tool. Tools, and get the right kind of brushes. You know, use the right kind of brushes for the right kind of paint, and what kind of nap are you going to have on your rollers? I learned all of those things as an apprentice so that when I became a journeyman, I was thoroughly equipped for doing the work. And that's what the Bible does for us. It thoroughly equips us. We go through an apprenticeship as infants, growing in the Word of God, this milk of the Word of God, and we're growing and growing, and we're learning so that we, at a later time, can get into the battle itself and be able to fight the enemy or to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, share the gospel with other people, encourage one another, to come along someone, be compassionate when they are grieving, to show mercy, and so many other things. You don't know when you're brand new, but you learn as you go through that process. That's what the Word of God does for us. It matures us and it frees us and it perfects us, you know, to that end. It also counsels us. And Psalm 119 says, your testimonies, your word, your law, your statutes, your testimonies, he says, are my delight. They should be our delight. It's telling us about God and about ourselves. They're my delight. And in them, they have become my counselors, he says. They become my counselors. You know, you can go to all kinds of counselors nowadays. And in fact, you can go to people who are Christian counselors, but when you enter into their counsel, you won't hear the Word of God. You won't get biblical counsel. You'll get the elementary principles of man. Go to the source. The Bible. And then sometimes that takes going to a person who knows the Bible to help you, to counsel you, right? Counseling's not a bad thing. It can be a very good thing as long as it's biblical counsel, because God's Word is our counsel. It also builds us up. I love this verse in Psalm 20, verse 32. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, the leadership of the church in Ephesus. As he's passing through, he's kind of giving them last words. I might not see you again, he says. And he says this in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. God and his word. God and his word. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among the saints of light. So many Christians don't know the hope. They don't understand the hope because they don't know what God has promised us. They don't understand the inheritance that awaits us. They have these images of floating on clouds with wings and playing harps, and that would be boring. Why would I want that? Or they think of other weird things that will become angels. No, we're not angels. We're humans created in his image. And when we become children of God, we have the promise of an eternal body in which we can be like him forever. Isn't that awesome? That's part of the inheritance. So much the glory that awaits us. Not glory because we're glorious. The glory of his presence, the glory of his kingdom, that we get to be part of that. That's our inheritance. So it builds us up to understand that and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then it provides spiritual success. Some verses maybe you've memorized. Some of you I know have memorized Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, so it's Old Testament. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So you meditate on the word of God so that you can do the word of God. That's pretty critical. It's not enough to receive it as the word of God. You must act on it in faith, right? You have to obey it. Then you will make your way prosperous, he says, and then you will have good success. And I don't, you know, to the Israel, that was a promise within the land, the prosperous land itself, a land flowing with milk and honey, lots of crops, you know, peace and all of that that went into that. But for applicational sake, it's like we make our way prosperous in spiritual fields, in spiritual growth. We are successful for the glory of God, his field, his work. Psalm 1:1-3 also, so powerful. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked. So you can choose the counsel of the wicked, or you can choose the counsel of God's word. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the path of the wicked or the ungodly, but he doesn't also stand in the way of sinners. And by stand in the way, he doesn't mean in opposition. It's like stand with them in their sin. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You notice this? You're walking, you're standing, and you're sitting, and that's becoming more comfortable. You sit, you're comfortable. Are you comfortable in the, you know, in the life of a scoffer? Who's a scoffer? Scoffing what? Scoffing God. Scoffing God's purposes, what he would want. No. Blessed is the man who's not doing those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He thinks about it a lot, this person. He or she is like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. It's just ever producing fruit. And that's the fruit of God's glory in us, right? It's not talking about actual fruit there. That's a metaphor. So it provides spiritual success for us. One last one. It provides light for living in a dark world. Would you say we live in a dark world? Darker than it was 20 years ago? And it's going to grow darker still. Right? It is. The Word of God provides us light for living in this dark world. God is light, 1 John 1:5 says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When he says that he knows God and walks in darkness, he's a liar. He doesn't know God. Oh, yeah, no, I know God. Walking in the dark. No, you don't know God. It's evident by your life. You walk, you live, you conduct your life in the darkness. But who walks in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of his son continually cleanses us from all that sin. Hallelujah for that. Also, you know, you might know this verse, Psalm 119:105. It's such a great statement about the word of God. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You ever been in a really dark place and you need a light to see? I remember times being out hunting in particular in September. And it's getting dark fairly early, and sometimes we were traveling on some pretty precarious, swampy paths, whether we had a four-wheeler or an Argo. I mean, It was pretty bad. One time in particular, Pastor Tom and his wife Sandy were in the Argo. They could go anywhere. Swamp didn't stop them, just track through it. I was on their four-wheeler. And I had to take a different path. And the light on the four-wheeler went out, the headlight. I'm in the dark. It's like 9 o'clock at night, and we're heading back to the camp. And I was like, oh man, it's dark. I can't see where I'm going. And so I got my headlamp out, and I got my little tiny little headlamp out, and I'm it's like, well, I can't hardly see. I mean, it was scary. And then at one point I got stuck, and I hear them, and I'm screaming, hey, I'm stuck, come and give me a hand. Well, they can't hear over the engine. And at some point, they finally turned back, and they didn't see the headlight of the four-wheeler. Well, that's because it had gone out. And then they saw my tiny little headlamp, and they came and rescued me. I mean, walking in the darkness is not fun. And of course, that's a metaphor. Life is filled with traps and swamps and bait of the evil one. He wants to trap us in the muck and the mire of the swamp. Word of God is the lamp unto our feet. So here's the path. Here's the path. A light unto my path. Walk here. It's safe. And that's what believers do. Those that have not only received the word of God's truth as a matter of fact, but as a matter of faith. They walk in the light. They're always walking in the light. What? That's right. Believers are in the light because they are in Christ, in God. So the light is always there. Well, what are they doing when they're walking in sin? They're walking in sin in the light, which means they can see that it's sin, which then John would go on to say in 1 John 1:9, hey, confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, so unbelievers, they don't even know that they're in darkness. This is just how they live. And they're constantly hurting people and doing damage, destroying themselves and destroying their families and destroying their city and all of that. They don't even realize they're doing it because it's all in the dark. But believers walk in the light. So even when we step, it's like, oh, that's the path. The light's still shining. The light's still shining, and it's in us because we're in Him. And we can see what we're doing for what it is. And that's when the Holy Spirit says, hey, what are you doing? Don't be going over there. That's like the, you know, the shadow lands. What are you going into the shadow lands for? Don't go there. Stay in the light. Stay on the path. You know, don't get tripped up. Don't fall for the traps of Satan. No, no. The word of God is a light to our path. That's just some of the ways that the word of God is at work in those who believe. So, no wonder Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians' reception of it. It changed absolutely everything in their lives. It changed everything in their lives. And the question is that what it's doing in your life? Is that what it's doing in my life? I hope so. I always want it to be that way, that I can see the word of God at work in me because I believe. Is that what it's doing in your life? Has it changed how you think, how you feel, how you behave? Just a final word of testimony about that. I became a believer. I believed the gospel when I was 5 years old as a matter of fact. I believed the gospel as a matter of faith when I was 17. And my life absolutely changed from the inside out from that moment on. And I didn't have to actually work hard at changing things. God was changing things in me. So I grew up, I mentioned, in the painting industry. Painters are like sailors. You know what they say about sailors, right? The mouth, how foul it is, how wicked it is. Terrible. That was my mouth. I trusted in Christ, and my mouth stopped uttering those things. I didn't even have to think about it. It just stopped. I remember one time that a word slipped out. I was on a job, and a word slipped out. I can't believe I said that. I don't speak that way anymore. I can't believe I said that. God, thank you for changing my mouth. I mean, that's just one example. I can just go on and on in my own personal testimony of the way that he changed the way I think, the way that I feel, and consequently, the way that I behave. It should be true of every one of us who has the Word of God at work in us because we have believed the Word of God, the gospel, and the rest of his word as well. So, thank you, dear Father, for your word. Thank you that it proves itself. Not only does the Bible declare itself to be your word, and that it is inerrant and infallible in its original writing, there's just not a comma or a dot of an I, a jot or a tittle that will not be fulfilled. Jesus himself said that of the scriptures. And we're told to be very cautious about adding to it or taking away from it. We never want to do that. We're so thankful that we can have confidence that what we have is your book, comes from you. And it's such a precious gift that you've given us. Without it, we wouldn't know about Christ and the gift of eternal life in him. Without it, we wouldn't know what it really means to be a member of your family and inherit a saint with a great inheritance. We would be slaves of sin still, instead of being set free. We'd still be enemies of God, instead of at peace with God. We'd still be friends of the world and instead of friends of God. I mean, what a blessing you've given us of your word. Help us, each one of us who knows you, to take some time and just thank you for your word and the gift that it is. And help us to do all that we can to grow in it, to be nourished with it, to grow up into mature people, so that we might bear the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can then be people who can have an impact in the lives of those that don't know you, those that don't know Christ or the truth of the gospel. And we'll have such a life that people would want to ask us, why do you think that? Or why do you believe that? Or I can't believe that you're not angry over that. Or how come you're not trying to get even with them or something like that? They would ask about the hope that we have that lies within us, and we'd be able to answer them. Change us day in, day out through your word to the glory of your name. And finally, Father, if there's someone here who just doesn't know you, and maybe they've just come to realize that, that while they may have believed the Bible as a matter of fact, they never received it as a matter of faith. May you draw them to faith, repentance, and faith, even today, right where they're sitting, before they would leave this room, they would just put their trust in you and be saved. Again, to the glory of your name. Thank you for the food that we're going to eat, your provision of it, and the servants that have put it together for us. We give you praise for all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.